So hopefully some of you who've been tracking with this topic as we've gone through some of the lessons, you know what we're talking about when we say apologetics. If you're new here today or just catching up, apologetics is really giving a reason for your faith. It's a word that's used in defense of. And we're focusing this series on the mind's journey to heaven because as we went through the gospel over the summer, and as the elders are encouraging us, and as Jesus Christ is calling us to share the gospel, he's calling people to himself. And that will be through you. Through you sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit will work. And when that happens, the mind starts asking questions. It comes with us. It's part of us. We can't separate us from our mind. And so when the mind starts asking questions, we want to be able to answer them. We've gone through a list of questions. Today we're going to lean into a question, how can a good God, emphasize good and God, how can a good God exist if he allows suffering and evil? Seems like a simple question, but it can be rather difficult. Does suffering and evil exist? Does it exist? Is God to blame for suffering and evil? What are the real depths and weight of this argument? Today we're going to try to answer it and engage this topic in different levels, and I hope it is done in a respectful way. When we talk about evil and suffering, what are we talking about? I had difficulty putting this lesson together because when you engage this topic, there's so much suffering and evil in history, every day. We are inundated with it. It's at your fingertips on the internet. It's difficult to even show pictures of some of it. I took some of them out. I told April some of them would make it difficult for me to get through this lesson this morning. But we know about World War II and the atrocities that happened and the evidence that's there for it, although some might try to deny it. It's overwhelming. But the amount of evil that we see just in one event, but beyond that, there's so many wars. There's so many conflicts going on around the world that our news doesn't even cover. We don't even get to know about it. But the atrocities, the wrongs being done, and in some cases war being the right opposing the evil, right? But in the end, there are innocent people that die. And then there are those who in their minds think they're doing the right thing, but they're evil and they're creating atrocities. And we can focus on them and we can look at their deeds and know, well, why did they kill 6 million people? Why did they kill this many people? And people will argue, well, and they will say, well, the country that you belong to, though they're evil too. It's not hard to find evil in the world. Well, what about when a child is born into a home and the parents are arguing and fighting, and in the end they separate and they get a divorce, and the pain that's left behind and the children suffer, and the child didn't really have anything to do with that? And what if we are the ones that are causing people to suffer? There's not a person in this room who doesn't have sin and hasn't caused someone to suffer. Sin never stays alone. And we like to throw stones at Adolf Hitler for World War II. And he was accountable. He had sin. But we are not without sin. It is our sin that put Christ on that cross. And we cause harm in our relationships. There are those who are abusing people, whether it be a spouse or a child, can feel daunting. There are children. What about children who are born into a famine and they are starving? And they have no one to care for them. Their parents have passed on and society has so many kids, they don't know what to do with them. I remember being in Romania in 2001 and seeing the orphans and so many children. When a dictator killed 100,000 parents in cold blood, he left a lot of children behind. And the society tried to deal with it. But then they had children being adopted by organizations wanting to abuse them for the wrong reasons. So then they had to stop it. They had to shut all adoptions down because they didn't know who to trust. And while they shut it down, all these kids, they were still there. They didn't go anywhere. And the problems were immense, right? They're not easy problems to solve. What about natural disasters? What about a tornado coming through a mile wide and killing 40 people overnight? Who controls the tornado? Someone struck by lightning. I had a man I grew up with on a tractor got struck by lightning. Who controls the lightning and the tornado? Do you feel the weight of the world when you're sharing the gospel? They're coming at you. Well, you say God is all-powerful, all-knowing. Doesn't He control these things? Do you feel the accusation against the God who we love, the God who died on the cross? What about floods and tsunamis? If I go on, I mean, the news and the technology at our fingertips inundates us with suffering and evil. What about a very young, innocent child caught in cancer, caught in something they can't recover from? Some cases they spend minutes in this world, hours, maybe 6 months, and it may be full of suffering. But then yet, you say, well, that's bad. It's no fun dying. If most of us here have been touched by death of a loved one, an elderly person, we've spent hours in a hospital room holding the hand, watching our loved ones die. It's no fun. Death is not fun. Sometimes coming into this world is hard and going out is hard. What does that say about our God? It goes a little step further if you're engaging in the gospel. I've had people say, hey, you believe in this God, and I've read your Old Testament. You think God is good when He destroys all humankind and animals? The creation? The living animals? All of it by flood? That's a good God? And what about the story of Job, one of the pinnacles of your Old Testament? And he was, the focus is on Job, but what about the 20 children that he lost? What about his servants that were lost? Is that okay? You feel the weight of that? It's just not an easy topic. It's difficult. They would say God was torturing Job. Strong word in our culture. It's been done. Those are the accusations. That's what we're leaning into when we get into this. And then they go even further. And they say, your word says God killed His Son. You say, is that okay? Is that a good God? Do you feel the weight of that accusation, especially this morning after a sermon we just heard? How it's misunderstood, it's misrepresented, it's miscommunicated even. But these are the things you have to be prepared to engage in. If your mind hasn't gone through this, take time, think about it, and think about how you're going to respond, because it's coming. It will come. If you're sharing the gospel, if you're doing what Christ has called you to do. What's the root premise of this question, right? With so much chaos in the world and an all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God, He just cannot exist. Another premise in here is all perceived bad things, however you describe bad, which happen to man and creation are inherently evil. It's kind of embedded in there. If God does exist, then He cannot be good if He allows this kind of suffering and pain to happen. Those are underlying premise, I think, in this question. I think when we're answering these questions and we're leaning into them, you have to pause a minute. You have to be careful. When I use the analogy of a two-year-old with a loaded weapon, it's dangerous if you're not careful with what you're engaging in. You need to test and you need to understand the context of the conversation you're having and the spirit of the person who's asking the question. I've had people who were truly hurting. They may not look like they're truly hurting. They may look like they got it all together and they're throwing philosophical arguments at you. And all the while, underneath the surface, they are absolutely hurting people. Matter of fact, I would argue the only times I've ever had someone ask this question or use this argument when I'm sharing the gospel is because they're really hurting. And I've had people, I'm going to show you what I would describe as three different kinds of postures and approaches. There may be a dozen. you have to judge that, and you have to understand what you're leaning into. I'm not going to argue you shouldn't lean into the question. Be very careful how you do it. If the person is truly hurting, you may see in any one of these circumstances, I've had people come out where they're struggling with death, or somebody just got back from war, and they're a 23-year-old, and they've seen things, they've done things that they can't describe, and the hurt is there, and they don't know what to do with it. They're losing sleep, and it's causing them to walk away. There can't be a God. This world I see, this stuff I've done, there can't be a God, right? And you're leaning into that, and you need to be careful how you do it, right? You don't come into a context where somebody is grieving so hard, they're doubled over, and you start talking philosophy. That will come across so cold, you'll do harm, I think. More harm than good. So we have to love and show compassion and be respectful of the context, right? I'm not saying we don't answer with truth. I'm not saying there aren't things you can say. We're going to talk about it. I'm going to tell you where I am, where I've seen. Some of you may be even better at this than I am. I have to tell you, growing up, I was accused of not having any mercy. I served at a Christian youth camp one time. And a girl who was doubled over in absolute, she was hurting. And I was oblivious. I was a young man who was very ignorant of many things. And I said some things. I said, it's easy. You need to break up with this guy. You need to do this, this, and this. And here's the scripture. Problem solved. It didn't go well. And that was my first lesson, that truth is not a sword. It's intended to be a scalpel. So what do we need to do? We need to weep. We need to learn to weep with those who weep. It's commanded in Romans 12:15. You need to clothe yourself with compassion. Colossians 3:12. Some of you comes more naturally than others, like me. We need to learn from our Lord Jesus in that. You also need to wait till a person is in the right state of mind to receive the truth. They may be asking you the question, but now may not be the time to give it to them. They may need something else in the moment. Think about that. That's a decision you have to make. There's a time for everything. There's a time to weep, a time to grieve. There's a time to answer questions. Right? Use words which build up and edify. We're commanded this. We need to be careful how we do that. And I don't claim to be perfect, but we'll talk about how I engage some of these, and then hopefully you'll gather something, and maybe you can share something with me afterwards. I would describe a person, I have had many questions in this area, where the person is seriously pondering. They're not hurting, and they're not running away from God. They're not in an argumentative state. They're truly pondering, right? And I think I have been here. I think some of us here this morning hopefully are there. So there are good answers for that to engage, and we're going to do that. But you'll see a different posture from them, right? Sometimes it's kids. I have my 8-year-old daughter, Cassie, when she was 8, asked me some of these questions. She was seriously pondering these questions. We had just gone through Genesis, and all of a sudden, she intuitively and logically asked some really good, hard questions. And so you have to engage them appropriately, right? If they're seriously pondering, then give the biblical answers. We're going to go through some of them. Give them. Give it to the mind. But remind them that some of these answers relating suffering must be experienced to understand. What do I mean by that? I can describe marriage to a child who's never been married. But do they really understand marriage? I've been married 25 years, praise the Lord. Do I understand marriage? When I'm 50, I think I'll understand it more. But I'm understanding. I'm trying. And I think this topic is a little bit like that. There's certain suffering that I may have suffered this way and you suffered that way. How do I know exactly what you're going through? There can be a little bit of arrogance to say, oh, I understand. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. And so we have to have a little bit of humility and know that everybody's unique. Jesus knows. He's the only one who fully knows what everybody here is experiencing and the depths to which we experience it. Remind them that the Bible's answers are sufficient, but not all-encompassing. What do I mean by that? There are some questions we get into when we start asking about why and what's your purpose. And we can get into the mind of God and somehow think that we deserve to know all that's in the mind of God. God gave us the Word of God, and He gave us truth to be sufficient to know Him, to walk with Him, to be saved. But there's no way, even John says, there's no way all the actions of Jesus alone could be in God's Word. The pages can't contain it. So it is sufficient, but it is not all-encompassing. And there are questions you will have on this journey that God may never answer in this life. Got to be okay with that. Now, the spirit of the person who's judging God, we've seen them. We know it. I've been in those. What do you do in that situation? Do you just clam up? Do you walk away? Well, it depends. I don't think you should argue for the sake of arguing. But I've had people this animated with me in a relationship, and they're hurting deeply, and I know it, and they're really engaging and they're on this. So how do I handle it? Well, it's different. And there's times where I think you need to ask this. I have had an uncle who was a brother to a dear, dear grandfather of mine who took a posture of this issue alone. He became apostate and he left God, and he was very, very bitter because of the suffering that his wife went through with cancer. And he left the church, he left everything, and he walked away. And I witnessed to him a couple of years. I mean, I kept trying. My grandfather wanted me to share the gospel because he knew he was in a bad place. And to my knowledge, I don't know what happened at the moment he died, but to my knowledge, he went to his death holding on to the bitterness, the deep, deep bitterness of this issue. So be very careful how you engage it. But you must, because we will all face a judge. We will all die. Regardless of how we respond to this question or deal with it or not, we will all die. We are all terminal. No one without Christ will live in heaven, period. So what do? I focus on the cross. It's really important. The cross is amazing. It softens the hardest heart, the most avid enemy. It turns enemies into friends. And so I focus on the cross. I find a way to focus on the cross in an edifying way. It's really important for me. Use questions to show them that their perspective is misplaced. Instead of, they usually, when they're in this posture, they don't want to be spoken to. They really don't want to. Try to give them questions that will cause them to look inwardly and ask their own questions to soften their heart or get their heart into a better perspective. Pray for them. I pray a lot for them. I'm praying for people who I hope will listen to this audio now. Pray for them. But I find most of the people who are really in that angst, not always, as I say, they may never turn. They may hold on to their bitterness. But I find most are pretty close to becoming saved when they have this much passion and animosity about this issue. Because, as we'll see, the only way you can really feel strongly about this question is to truly believe there is evil. And therefore, there is a God, right? But your issue is with God. Why does he do this and why does he do that? You also have to earn the right to help minister to them in the area of their biggest hurt. I've had people who are bitter. If I ask the right questions and I get them off of this onto their hurt, we can circle around to this question in a better way if you do it properly. Those are my thoughts. Now, addressing the conclusion first, starting at the end. As I said, to conclude by looking at suffering and evil that God doesn't exist, it's a fallacy. If you acknowledge there is evil or bad things, it is to acknowledge there is righteous and there are good things. Hence, God must exist. If there is evil, then there is good. Otherwise, what is evil? Right? So while that sounds smug and easy and fast and, oh, problem's done, we won the argument, I'm not convinced that it's sufficient. I don't think this answer alone goes far enough. You are an ambassador, a representative of the one who died on that cross for you. And you represent him, and his character in here is being maligned. Right? You can hear Satan twisting it. And he does so. He did it from the very beginning. And that gets in their mind. You must go a step further. You must address God allowing evil to exist. You must address God allowing suffering to happen. You must address God causing suffering and pain. You must lean into God judging all sin with death and hell, because he does, and he's righteous in doing so. So you have to, at some point in your discussion, those have to come up. But I would encourage you always, no matter where you are, I start with the cross and I try to close by getting him back to the cross, because it is God's heart open wide. Real quick aside from a reminder from our last lessons, atheism or science, it has no means. What in the world could science say in this moment? If anything, people used science to justify survival of the fittest. They used evolution to justify the genocide of a race they saw inferior, right? Evolution has been used for many issues that can be derived in that context. But what can science say with the loss of a loved one or rejection of a loved one through being served divorce papers or on and on and on? What can it say? What does it say at the graveyard? If we're just a bunch of atoms, none of this, what is this? How would you even begin? It doesn't. So it's silent. So let's you can't come in here and think you're going to answer this question with some scientific, you know, theorem or some philosophical statement. I really think what you have to do is you have to now, in this question, unlike some of the others, I think in this one you do have to go to the Bible and you have to represent and tell them what God's revealed word says about God in this topic. And so you must be that kind of an ambassador. Be knowledgeable. Be careful. Don't tell them what God said if you don't know from God's word. God's word has been twisted and used wrongly so many times. Be very careful how you do that, but you must be an ambassador, right? So let's let the Bible speak a little bit. First of all, if I'm talking to the person who's hurting, they're in this posture, what do I want? What do we want? We want them to be in this posture. We want them to be joyful about God, in a relationship, worshiping Him, not suffering, grieving, and bitter, and asking this question, right? We want them to change posture. So how do I do that? This is me. This is my mnemonic. When I'm talking to somebody who's in deep, deep hurt, I just remember, you're doubled over. You're focused on the ground. So I remember that really the first thing you need when you're in that posture, whether you're helping yourself grieve or you're helping someone else, you need to know your foundation. You need to find things that are solid and firm and give you comfort, right? What is that? We'll talk about it. But then after you've given the foundation, you've reminded them of the foundation upon which they can fall. And I mean fall. There's some grieving and suffering where you don't have any energy. You need a place to fall, right? But you also need this promised future to hope in. You get the foundation tells you, oh, I am standing on the Lord. Oh, I do have truth to stand on. But the hope causes you to look up. The hope causes us to look. To the sun that's coming up tomorrow, right? The promised future we have. So what are the things you can give them? I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to go pretty quick here, but feel free to research it on your own. I go to things like, look, Jesus wept. It's okay to weep. We need to weep with each other, right? It's okay to just cry right now. Crying is not a sin. I remind them that, hey, Jesus knew temptation. He knew poverty. He knew frustration, weariness, disappointment, rejection, sorrow. What did he not know? If whatever you're struggling, Jesus understands. I remind them of that, right? Then I tell them, not only that, Jesus knows you personally. He knows your frame. He knows it's dust. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to let others make you dinner for a week if that's what you have to do after your loved one has died, right? He knows our weakness. He knows all your ways. He knows you. There's comfort in knowing that God knows us, right? He has plans for you, and they're for good. Remind them of that, right? Remind them that Jesus is near. He is not a faraway God waiting to strike you with lightning. He is near. He's so near, he paid a price that he is alive, and he is willing to live in your heart for the rest of your life. That's how close he is. There's no other religion on the planet that offers that and that it promises that, and it's real. Now, why would you want Jesus near? Well, you need to trust who Jesus is. Is he trustworthy to be near? And we need to defend that. We're talking about, we're showing from Jesus' life the radiance of God's glory. What did Jesus do on this earth? It's okay to reference the Bible, reference the stories of what Jesus did for people that were suffering. Lepers. I mean, we can go through one story after another that can help them relate. You need to do that. And know that Jesus will not leave, right? Hebrews 13:5. He'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? That's a foundation. You could go on and on and on. I'll leave your foundation, what you remind people, do it. But we need to give them a foundation upon which to fall. What about the promised future and the hope? I say, hey, suffering has a purpose. Suffering's not the end of the story. And it's not done for some trivial chess game from gods and Greek gods sitting around playing with mankind. That's not what it's for. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, not during, but afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the moment, suffering never feels good. But it yields fruit. Once you've learned that once, it gives you hope to look forward to the future when I'm going to get through this dark time that I'm dealing with. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those who love Him and are called by His name. Wonderful hope there, right? All of these things are going to work out for the good. Take the long look. What do I mean by that? There's some suffering that makes no sense in this life. But when you look at it from an eternal God perspective, it will make absolute sense. The problem is we are not God, and it's hard for us to see eternity. And for an unbeliever, it's difficult. You have to help them. You have to help them see and show. Some wonderful scriptures, right? But 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 5:1. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Take comfort in that. That's wonderful. And God meant it for good. Be careful with this one, but we're going to lean into this a little bit. But God did mean it for good. We sometimes quote Joseph in Genesis 50:20 when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's true. Right. There's a lot of evil done to us that God is allowing, but God intends it for good. Now, that's like believing in a miracle. Sometimes you go, how in the world could God bring any good from this? This looks impossible. There does require faith and trust when we say that. So, to the one who's pondering, let's lean into some of this. First of all, the assumption that suffering is always bad is wrong. Right? Suffering is not... Anyone who's been married, this couple posted their picture, they've been married 75 years. Anyone who's been married 75 years has suffered. I don't know anybody who hasn't. Right? In one way or another, together they've suffered. But they've clung together. And no one could separate those two. I've never met anyone married for 60 years now. They may exist, so, but I've not met too many people married for 60 years plus that they're just cling to each other. They want to be around each other. You make one be away for 2 weeks, that's like, why would I do that? Doesn't make it, it's hard. It hurts to be apart, right? And I guarantee you they were never perfect to each other. There were nights they did things, they said things they wished they hadn't the next day. They should have repented that night. They did. I'm sure we're all sinners. We need to repent and repent daily, right? What about in military? I had a loved one tell me one time, hey, I weep at a man's grave that I knew for 2 years in World War II in Bastogne. Almost froze to death every night, a few bullets in her hands. I trusted him with my life every night when I went to sleep in that foxhole. And he said, I will cry as many tears at that grave after 2 years as my lifelong marriage of my wife after 53 years. Why? Because I suffered greatly. Do I want to go back and relive World War II? He said, absolutely not. But would I trade that relationship with that brother? Never. Never. So suffering can be the soil that creates the relationship that is priceless, right? What is the old saying? No pain, no gain, right? Well, no suffering, no character gain. Can I say it that way? What do they talk about a diamond? It takes a lot of pressure and energy and things to make a diamond. There's a song on the radio that God's making diamonds out of the rough. I mean, suffering has a plan and a purpose in our life. Blaming God for wrongs done by man presumes too much or too little. What do I mean by that? Well, it presumes that God is evil and man is good. God has evil intentions and man's the good one. Why are you doing this to man? We don't deserve that. I mean, it's flipped, right? The Bible says man is utterly evil and fallen. And if this is true, then an all-powerful God, he could leave man to himself and we would kill each other. We do anyway. Does anyone question the evil that's in our hearts, that we have the propensity to kill each other? And then when we die, when all of humankind is destroyed and the earth is got 1,000 nuclear bombs gone off and no one can live there and it's done, and everybody stands in the next life and God judges us, we'd all go to hell. We would deserve it, right? We go to hell. He could leave us there. Or he could just do quick justice and take us right now, just end human life, just be done with it, right? He would be just to do so, right? But since we are not destroyed completely, it ought to make us pause and ask why. Why has God not destroyed us? There's good answers to those questions. What about the fact that God, engaging this mind, is asking these questions, and my daughter asked me these questions, and it was difficult when she did, but I'm glad she did. What about the fact that God put the tree in the Garden of Eden, knowing it would cause man to fall? Why would he do that? Well, having the tree in the garden created a need for faith and corresponding obedience. If this obedience, this opportunity for obedience in the Garden of Eden, it increased God's glory regardless of man's response. Be careful as I go down this hypothetically. If Adam obeyed, and he did for a time, then God was glorified in his obedience. Every day that Adam obeyed, God was glorified more than if the tree wasn't there. If Adam disobeyed, and he did, then God's glory in his mercy and grace on the cross would be displayed in an even greater way, as we eloquently heard this morning. Okay, that's great, Dad. As my daughter says. Now, what about the fact that God allowed Satan to have access to the Garden of Eden? Why would he do such a thing? Isn't Satan evil? Is he still a good God? And as she said to me, you love me, right, Dad? Would you let a bad man come into my room at night? Would you not prevent it? And of course, as a good dad, I said, I would die first. No one would come into your room unless I was dead. Because I love you. But the answer to this question is more complex than that, because I am not God, right? So why? Why would he put him in there? Well, first of all, I'm glad Satan had to ask permission. Everything Satan does, he has to ask permission. He couldn't affect Job without asking permission. God is sovereign. He's not lost control. The world isn't spiraling into chaos out of God's control. It's gotten too big for him to handle. That's not it at all. Second, God sees the eternal and infinite picture, far beyond anything we can imagine. And in this picture, for some reason, which he doesn't always tell us the answer, but he has chosen to bring about greater good from the evil that Satan wants to create. And in some way, it serves God's purposes, and we have to trust him with that. That's an answer that some don't like, but I believe it's true. Third, allowing evil, controlling evil, restraining evil, bringing about a greater good from evil, eventually destroying evil, brings God more glory than simply never allowing it to exist. Tough answer, but I think it's true. Last, it displays his power to the objects of his love and mercy. When we realize how evil Satan is, it makes us amazed and wonder at just how powerful and good our God is. Just think about that. Now, what about the story? Let me give you a couple of stories to throw out, and I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. You know the story of Joseph. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but it's a troubling one to some. I've had it thrown in my face about things because I'll quote it and use it. You need to understand. A simple answer is say, oh, well, God meant it for good, these brothers that threw Joseph in a prison and he was enslaved, and then he was falsely accused by a woman, and he spent time in prison, and da, 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 da. The story that's there. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. But yes, when his brothers came back, it's a long, wonderful story, amazing story. And he says, you meant it to his brothers who threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it to good to save many lives. That's true. It's true. There were famines. Pharaoh was allowed to, because of the prophecies that God gave to Joseph, he helped Pharaoh hoard or save food so that during the 7 years of famine, people wouldn't starve to death. His own brothers wouldn't starve to death because of that action. So Joseph said, God meant it for good to save many people. But there's more to that story when you look at it in the Bible and when you look at it from God's perspective. It keeps going. Because we see later, after multiple hundreds of years, the people of God were enslaved, and they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh got a lot of money and power through that prophecy of a 7-year surplus of food and 7 years of famine. Joseph wisely was put in charge of it. And Joseph sold the wheat, the food, the grain to those who were hungry during the years of famine. And that money went into the coffers of Pharaoh. And wealth and power grew, and nations around him were coming for food. And in that time, Egypt and Pharaoh, it grew in power, grew in wealth, grew in prominence, right? And the military grew because of that. And it was protecting the people of Israel during that time. And at some point, the Egyptians got a little worried about this people that's growing called the Hebrews, and they began to enslave them and abuse them, right? So then we see the story of Moses, right, come about. And then through more events there, later we see this huge nation of Egypt struggling to let the people go. And Moses comes, and through 10 plagues and through the taking in the final plague, the firstborn son of everyone who did not have the blood of the lamb over their doorstep, we see Pharaoh saying, okay, now you can go. And then he recants and he loses his life. But if you read the text, you will see an intermingling of Pharaoh hardening his own heart and saying, no, I won't let the people go. And then saying, okay, I'm ask your God for forgiveness, let them go. And then it says the Lord hardened his heart. You can't deny that. God is sovereign, and if he chooses to harden the hearts of Pharaoh, and that scripture is quoted in Romans when he's talking about the, is God righteous? You will see, can God not harden who he will and soften who he will? Is he not just in doing that? These are deep, deep topics, but it's in the story, and it's wrapped up in that. But what does that mean? Well, how are we to respond to that? Well, first of all, yes, it preserved many people. They didn't starve to death, and that was part of God's plan, but his plan went beyond that. He was seeking to make the name of God great among the nations. So he did all these things so that he could have a great name. Is your God an egomaniac? I've had people ask me that. No, God is not. But the only way this people, who all deserve to go to hell, the only way they can avoid the judgment of God's wrath that's coming is to accept his mercy and grace that he offers now. And if they don't, then God's justice requires that our sins be accounted for. And that's the reality that we don't want to accept. But God's plan involved taking some of these nations and giving them, through this knowledge that Joseph had, to make Pharaoh great, knowing his wealth and military might would provide for Israel's protection. Why was that important? Israel was going to be the people which with we were going to get God's word, and eventually the Savior of the world was going to come out of the people of Israel. This was part of God's plan. And when we see the final chapter of the story, a lot of things start to make a whole lot more sense when you look at the cross. So when you're engaging this question, I start with the cross, I go down these trails, and I end with the cross, because it is God's final answer. It is finished. It's his final answer. This cannot be done justice in one slide. And I knew Dan's sermons were going on. Dan's sermons do so much more to answer this question. But in the cross, so much more is done that it's amazing. But remember, in Hebrews 12:2 it says, "For the joy set before our Savior, He endured the suffering of the cross." And so while the person may not be suffering now, they're seriously pondering the question, at some point they will suffer. Remind them of how Jesus engaged suffering and how we are to engage suffering. I don't mean to be curt here or too short. There are a lot of ways to engage the person who's judging God. But as I told Dan earlier, I want you to be very, very careful doing it. I like to treat these people who have their hands crossed or shouting in my face, I like to treat them as though they're one who's really hurting, because I think it's better. But I'll leave it up to you as your judgment. There are times where I felt led to tell them, hey, where were you? Who are you? Your God is too small. You weren't here. How do you know? And aren't you being presumptuous? I use questions because coming across preachy sometimes will turn them way off. But I say, how are you to know how you're made? If there is a God, who are you to say to that God who made you, look how amazingly complex we are? I use the other evidence and things we've talked about to get them to slow down, slow their mind down, their spirit of animosity. Sometimes I have been led to say, hey, remember what Jesus said. He didn't back off when the disciples said, hey, what about these innocent people who died in this tower? Jesus, He didn't come across with compassion in that sense right then. But to us, when we judge it, it doesn't look compassionate, but it was the most compassionate thing He could say, which was, you must repent, for if you do not repent, you too will perish, just like those who were buried in that tower. They deserve death and hell. They were not innocent. And you're accusing God, you're asking God to be held accountable for letting that tower fall, right? No. Everyone will perish if you do not repent. And that is how sometimes I've been led to respond. Sometimes I've said, look, God's warning you. You say it was wrong for God to take all of human earth. There was 120 years that Noah preached. No one responded. I'm here as an ambassador of Christ to tell you there's an opportunity. You're misjudging God. Repent. I plead with them. But there's a day coming, uncle, on a golf course. Uncle, listen, there's a day coming when you're going to die. And you too must repent or you'll perish. It's a hard thing to say, but it's the truth. Jonah, Jesus said, there won't be any more signs for this generation. The only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That's Jesus in the grave for 3 days. Because he says later, they won't even believe if someone is resurrected from the dead. So what do? I go to the cross. Jesus, that's the sign I go to them with. He was God. The claims that Christianity make go far beyond anything you can hear in any other religion, right? So I use it. But I always end with the cross. Always, if I can. They'll let me. One question that will come up as we close, this is the last one, sort of an aside that I think you can ponder. It's wonderful this time of year as we worship Christ for Easter. I've had someone say, well, how can one man's suffering be sufficient to save the whole world of sinful deeds? He just talked about all of these dictators who killed all these people. Just, you can't even count all the sinful deeds, the wrongs that have been done to so many different people. And you're telling me one man suffering for a few hours on a cross is sufficient? And I said to them, of course it is. It's not only sufficient, it's more than sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Because in your equation, you're making God equal with you. His value, what He suffered, is far greater than you can understand. So the variables in your equation are broken because of your presuppositions, right? And I talk to them about that, right? I mean, I think it's a great way to answer it. I would also say, I've just covered this briefly, but I sometimes go back to things that we know, because I believe God's given us things to help us understand these deep truths. And as I said, how do we understand the Trinity? How do we truly understand all that's on the cross? It's difficult. But God has given us marriage. If the person has an understanding of the value of marriage and that relationship binding, I sometimes talk about the fact that we've determined that rejection from a marriage of, you know, significant years, through divorce or otherwise, is the closest thing to death without dying. That tearing of your emotional soul is deep and it hurts. And So I say, well, look, Jesus knew God eternally, perfectly, in a relationship with the Father. There was nothing negative in it. No sin, no evil, eternity past. And on the cross, the Father's wrath turned on him, and he did not deserve it. How can I understand that emotional and that trauma, that pain? It's very difficult to grasp, right? But it's infinitely more significant than we can understand, and it makes a great deal of difference in that equation that we talked about. And it doesn't answer the question, but it does give us sort of a glimpse into what that kind of a loss would mean. Of course, Jesus suffered physically. He suffered in many ways, but there's more going on there than we can probably grasp. So that's how I engage that question. So we are done. I'm a little bit over. I want to wrap it up quickly. I feel embarrassed that I tried to address this topic in one Sunday. Forgive me if I didn't engage your personal suffering the way you think I should have. Be very compassionate and sensitive and listen. Sometimes the first thing you need to do is listen and not speak. And you may think you know the person, and then you find out later there was more going on. So let's close in a word of prayer, and I'm planning next week. I may have a work problem, so my hope is to be here. But if I'm here, we'll be covering, is it fair for God to condemn someone to hell? What about those who have never heard the gospel? We'll touch on that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for this time that we have to in freedom to come and to study you, to worship you, to think, to hone our skills at sharing the gospel. I pray, Father, that we would be sharing the gospel. Give us opportunities this week, each one in this room, an opportunity to be an ambassador for you. May we share your gospel in word and in deed. And may all of those bring you glory in the name of the only one by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Amen.